Welcome to the Sermon Podcast of Christ Community Church in Springfield, Missouri. Christ Community features life-giving, verse-by-verse teaching from the Bible. If you would like more information about CCC, you can visit our website at cccspringfield.org. We trust these messages will challenge and encourage you in being a faithful follower of Christ.
If we were to identify the greatest enemies to a disciple of Christ, particularly in America, I suppose we would get a variety of answers. We could say the materialism in the culture, drift away from Christian influence, especially the influence in the early years of our country. We could say the devaluing of life, the identity crisis, the sexual confusion. No one would deny that these have been influences. But if you were to consider the words of Jesus, and if Jesus were to be here, is that what he'd point to as the greatest issue for the church? Consider his words when he was here, and who he addressed and had his harshest criticism for. Was it not the religious crowd? Could it be that the greatest danger to a disciple of Christ is the religiosity that surrounds Christianity? I mean, some I've heard call it the industrial complex of evangelicalism. Some might say it's the fascination with outward signs, whether it's, you know, a superstar pastor or claims of miracles from God or church growth. The point is, the business, the execution, and marketing of Christianity can sometimes be an enemy of the disciple of Christ growing in Christ. The Gospels are littered with Jesus addressing the religious establishment of his day. Listen to what Matthew recorded. "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition, you hypocrites? Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" What a sad thing that those who involve themselves within religious practices, but it doesn't extend beyond just being praised by other men. There's really no heart change. The Apostle Paul addresses a very similar problem with the Jews, because they had a fascination with the law, an outward thing, at the expense of a genuine relationship with Christ. And they honed in particularly on an aspect of the law, namely circumcision. Verse 17, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God," well, just with this first statement, I think he's getting to the heart of things, getting to the crux of the issue. They see themselves as exempt from the judgment of God because they're Jews. They possess the law, and they think they always have God's favor, and they boast in that. They believe that their heritage, being a Jew, had salvific value. In other words, we could have salvation just because of the fact that we're Jews. Because they were a part of the Jewish race, they thought that their pedigree trumped character. In addition, God gave them the law. I mean, God was on their team. They boasted about that. But did this mean that they lived life differently and they had given their heart to God? Apparently not. There are multiple Old Testament passages that warned Israel because their practice did not measure up to their calling as God's people. They put their trust in their heritage. Now, if we think Christians don't suffer from that, well, let's look at a little bit of church history, Consider how the Swiss reformer Zwingli believed if believing parents had a baby, that child was in the Christian covenant. Children of unbelievers didn't have the same protection, according to Zwingli. Even the Puritan John Owen, and by the way, these are good men, right? Did a lot for the kingdom, but I think veered off the path a little bit here. Anyway, Owen believed that infant salvation, could be passed down two generations. It was Luther who believed in baptism for infants, and he believed that that would grant saving faith to a baby. Others viewed infant baptism as a confirmation of the child's future salvation by virtue that they were born into a Christian family. Now, no one can deny the influence that Christian parents have on children, but that's different from heritage having a salvific capacity. Folks still hope in their heritage, and this can lead to pride. And the pride is, we're not like those dirty people. We're not like those other people, those irreligious Gentiles, or the culture, or the world, whatever you want to call them. You remember when Jonah was called by God to go to Nineveh, and Nineveh repented? What was Jonah's response? He got angry. People repent. Why was he angry? Well, it says in Jonah 4:1, after God had showed them mercy, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. He was upset that God would show mercy to Nineveh. Why? He thought they deserved judgment. God showed them mercy. Jonah couldn't stand the grace, especially because they were the dirty people. They didn't deserve that. Jew, evil Gentiles. See, isolationism was the rule to stay away from the Gentiles. Now, before you point your fingers at this, consider the state of things today in Christendom. For instance, we have Christian music, Christian concerts, Christian radio, Christian clubs, Christian bookstores, Christian single networks, Christian cookbooks, Christian softball leagues, which are the worst, by the way, Christian mints, I've seen them, testaments, holy breath. And I heard recently even of a Christian nudist camp. I'd love to have a sermon on that, but I'm not going to do that right now, all right? When Paul addressed the church in 1 Corinthians 5, he said that they were not to isolate themselves from the world. Isn't that interesting? The Jews took the law and they punctuated their separation from the Gentiles with the law. But isn't the beauty of the church the idea that God brought Jew and Gentile together? I think we resemble more of what the body of Christ should be when we live in unity, even when others disagree, particularly on secondary theological issues or politics. We're not supposed to look like a homogenous group with exact theological and political agreement. I mean, when you read through the book of Acts, what you find are two people, two different races, two different religious-minded people, entirely different backgrounds, coming together in what is now called the church. And people really struggled with that, particularly the Jews. We read in Ephesians, Paul said, for he himself is our peace. Christ is the one that brings it together. For he has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Between all these ways that divide us, Christ brings it together. I have unity in Christ. Let's point to the person who we have most disagreement with in our congregation right now. No. But you know there is, right? But we can still have unity. We can still come together as one body because we have Christ as a common factor. The gospel unites us. Oh, is that difficult? See, it's a lot easier to isolate ourselves. It's a lot easier just to leave when there's a disagreement. It's a lot easier when we don't see things the same way, you know, just find our four no more over here. Oh, let's just do it in the house. That way we don't have to meet with anybody. That'd be so easy. Paul is about to explode the myth of isolation. Verse 18. And speaking of the Jews, know his will, approve what is excellent, because you are instructed by the law. The Jews took pride in their knowledge of the law. They viewed themselves as making superior moral judgments, and maybe they could. But they didn't make it for themselves. Rather than saving them or benefiting from that knowledge, they used that knowledge to be arrogant. Right? They knew it, but didn't live it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:1 that knowledge puffs up. Knowledge alone makes one prideful. Author Stephen Levitt says the three hardest words for people to say are, "I don't know." And since the Jews were experts in everything regarding the law and God, we can imagine they rarely spoke those words, "I don't know." And if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. By the way, a teacher of children could be people who are new converts. Jesus used language like that too. Who are the blind? Those in darkness, the foolish, the children? It was those who didn't have the law. It was the Gentiles. We read in Isaiah, indeed, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." It was their job. They were given the task to reach the nations. But they took it upon themselves instead to be prideful and arrogant about having the law. The Jews would refer to Gentiles as dogs. That's quite an evangelistic strategy. Jesus addressed the religious leaders of his day when he said this, "You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." Now listen, it's easy to point the finger at the other guy, right? But we have to ask ourselves, are we tolerating anything in our own life, secret sins that we're not addressing, we're not confessing, not repenting of? Is our church doing that? As staff, as leaders, as a church? Are we allowing things to go on that we know are wrong? Those are questions we all have to ask. Just this week, I found about another fallen Christian leader, this one in Kansas City, guilty of sexual abuse over decades. What made it worse is how slow the organization was in confronting it, even though they knew. Why? Because the leader had a public profile. When an organization is unwilling to confront arrogance, abuse, the sin, Jesus' words have a haunting tone to them. Verse 21, "And then you teach others, but do you teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal?" I mean, you know, we hear of corrupt judges, corrupt CEOs, and what magnifies the sin is how these organizations are very slow in keeping some of these leaders accountable. But this is especially true of spiritual leaders. The psalmist pens stinging words from the Lord, but to the wicked God says, "What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and cast my words behind you." Listen, if you have spiritual leaders who are always defensive, who will never listen to any kind of correction, run in the other direction. I don't care what degree they have. I don't care how popular they are. Right? Listen, including this one. If I do that, you immediately go to an elder and you say, "Hey, Kevin's got some attitude." I'm dead serious. We cannot allow that kind of pride and arrogance amongst us, particularly in our leaders. And just because you're in leadership doesn't mean you have it all right, right? It just takes a lot more work to be something you're not. Why do that? Just be honest. Yeah, I screw up. All right, there you have it. And perhaps the most devastating rebuke from Jesus we read in Matthew, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte or convert, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Whoa! I mean, when Jesus says the last thing we need is somebody that's just like those in your group, you've got a problem. Verse 22, "You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" The Talmud itself charged three of the most illustrious rabbis with adultery. And some Jews were known to robbing the temple, taking in tithes, and using it for their own personal use. Now, Paul is not claiming that every Jew did this, of course, right? That would not be the case. But it was known to happen, and the Jews still took pride in the law and mistakenly thought that they were faithfully keeping it. Verse 23, "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law, for as it's written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." God is not impressed with our claims of orthodoxy when we're not living it. And by the way, neither is the world. Particularly when religious organizations refuse to acknowledge their sin. The Jews made presumptions out of their privilege, and it brought disgrace. Remember when Nathan confronted David about his sin? And one of the things that Nathan said was, "By doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt." You're giving reason for other people to discredit you and to discredit the Lord. Now, what made the charges against the Jews so acute is their own attitude toward the Gentiles. Tacitus said of the Jews, "Among themselves, their honesty is inflexible, their compassion quick to move, but to all other persons, they show the hatred of antagonism." In other words, good to the Jews, but not to others. In Alexandria, the story was told of the Jews that had taken an oath never to show kindness to a Gentile. Juvenal declared that if a Jew was asked directions, he would refuse to give any information except to another Jew. And if anyone was looking for a well from which to drink, he would not lead them to it unless he was circumcised. So when the Jews were discovered to have sins in their own camp, the Gentiles were very happy to expose it, to talk about it, and to discredit them. And Gentiles regarded Judaism as a barbarous superstition, the Jews as the most disgusting of races, as the most contemptible company of slaves, they said. And the custom of observing the Sabbath was seen as pure laziness. what's safe to say is there was contempt on both sides. If you have contempt in your social media profiles against, you know, one particular religious group or a political group, please take it off. All right? I could sit up here and tell you all the people that I disagree with. And you know, I can get maybe heated in my own heart about it, but I have no business doing that in front of other people, discrediting somebody and showing contempt when somebody's made in the image of God like that, right? Our goal is not to seek approval of the world, but if we show contempt to those we are supposed to reach, then let's not be surprised when no one is listening. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Now, circumcision was initially a sign to Jewish boy or men participating in the Abrahamic covenant. It was not to replace obedience. Paul wrote, "I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law." So the Jew quickly took pride in their circumcision, thinking it was obedience itself, regardless of how they actually lived their life. But they couldn't keep the law. And they actually began to see circumcision as necessary for salvation. Rabbi Menachem, in his commentary on the book of Moses, wrote, "Our rabbis have said that no circumcised man will see hell." Now, this was a gross overstatement of the importance of circumcision. They had an outward sign, but they lacked inward heart change. We read in the Old Testament, "Therefore circumcision, the foreskin of your heart, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." Address what's on the inside. Don't worry about what's on the outside. It would be like, in today's culture, a serial adulterer continuing to wear a wedding ring. The outward sign of the ring means nothing compared to the life that's lived. And that's what Paul is saying. Circumcision is an external sign or label. And if it doesn't match what's on the inside, it's a clear case of false marketing. If I buy a can that on the label says peaches and I get peas, that's a problem. So it is with circumcision. Continual hypocrisy makes the covenant sign meaningless. And if the Jew thinks that circumcision saves him, he'll have to obey the entire law. And that's impossible for him to do. Now, today, we're not obligated to be circumcised, but an outward sign that corresponds is baptism, right? Now, baptism is not a saving act, but it's an outward sign like circumcision. So applied in the same manner, we could apply it this way. What good is your baptism if you deny the word of God and you live a life of disobedience? Let us notice that it's not just hypocrisy that's going on here. It was much more than that. Because the problem that Paul is addressing is this kind of isolationism. You know, R4 no more. Don't want to mess with the Gentiles. Those are those evil people over there. And then couple that with these were religious authorities teaching, communicating their twisted thinking with others. And so it was this really vile brew of religion. And they are teachers and blind guides. Okay? Recently, a popular pastor was dropped from a Christian radio network and from a well-known Christian convention because he voiced an opinion about something that the scriptures don't even specifically address. People can disagree and have convictions that differ. There's nothing wrong with that. We disagree about things, right? But to separate and to distance ourselves from others on secondary issues, let me tell you something, that is impossible to maintain, right? And again, demonstrates the limits of grace in people's life. And for some Christians, the desire to lift law above relationship, to have man-made rules above actual scriptural injunctions. And when you talk to these people, they're going to name and quote verses out the wazoo. Write that down, wazoo. But listen, when you make an absolute out of only a Christian inference, you've got a problem, a biblical inference. So you take an application of a verse, even though that's not what the verse is saying, and then you make that an absolute application for everybody else. And then you separate from others because of it. That's what's going on. And that is not what the body of Christ is about. Again, we are free to disagree. We will have differences of opinion or convictions on some things. There is nothing wrong with the differences. It's how I wield that with others. It's the separation with others. You don't have the holy view like I've got. Now listen, there are things worth separating over when it comes to other believers or going to a particular church. If the authorities are hypocritical, they won't address their weaknesses, if they deny the deity of Christ, they no longer believe the Bible is authority of God, those I think, they don't believe the gospel anymore. Those are vital, what I would call essential areas. But then there are these secondary areas, usually with, how we're to relate to the culture that people go to town over. And I think it just creates more fodder for the world to say they can't even get along with one another. I mean, why couldn't the radio station have just said, hey, this is not necessarily our opinion, but we love what this man does? I would have much respect for that. But then to say, nah, we don't want to have anything to do with him. That is Phariseeism. Verse 26. So if a man who is circumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Now, Paul is really stirring the pot here. Because he says the Jew is actually worse off than the Gentile, particularly a Gentile who's not circumcised. It's like, what? So the Gentile who's not circumcised, if he lives the law and he obeys it, that man will be regarded more highly than a circumcised Jew who doesn't live it. God judges a person according to the state of his heart and his obedience, not according to just these external observances. Lack of circumcision would not condemn a Gentile, just as the possession of circumcision would not save the Jew. Verse 27, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the unwritten code and circumcision but break the law. Now let us understand that Paul is simply making an argument here. He's not saying a person can keep the whole law, nor is he saying one can be reconciled to God through the law, because you'd have to do that perfectly and nobody can, all right? He's saying the uncircumcised Gentile is like a witness in judgment, standing in condemnation to the Jew who is circumcised, who has the law but continually breaks it. One of the greatest insults in Judaism was to call another Jew an uncircumcised one. And that is exactly what Paul is doing. The self-righteous Jew believed he would escape judgment. Their circumcision did not make them what their disobedience proved they were not. they thought God's judgment was reserved for the Gentiles. And Paul is saying a Gentile who kept the law would be able to judge the Jew who broke it. Deuteronomy says, "And the Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." It's what's on the inside. And the Jews made a living out of majoring on the minors or secondary issues and neglecting the heart. I mean, just look around at Christianity today, okay? And you find we've all, if you've been a Christian more than 5 minutes, you know that there is a whole set of legalistic codes that are made, man-made expectations, again, not specified in Scripture in order to judge others. They're not like us. We're the holy ones because we don't do those things. And then it gives people this false sense of security with God. And that's what the Jews were doing. You know, I serve in this particular ministry. Maybe I've been baptized. Oh, I've spoken in tongues or I've prayed and I've seen healing. I've been baptized. I've been a part of this denomination. Oh, here's a good one. I don't drink like those other people do. Okay? So just pick your external sign, whatever you want. It doesn't replace obedience. It doesn't replace a humble heart before God. I can go to a prayer meeting. I can teach the Bible. I mean me. Lead a ministry. But if my heart is given to pride and arrogance, and I treat my family with disdain, I am a fool to think that God is impressed with my work. And so are you. We cannot make this separation about, you know, these religious things we do, and then our heart is cold towards God, and we have these areas of disobedience we're not addressing. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So God's judgment is according to reality, not religious profession. Let me ask you this. What would you prefer? An unfaithful spouse who proudly wears a wedding ring, or a spouse who guards shared intimacy who doesn't wear a ring? I mean, the wedding band is a symbol of fidelity. It's supposed to be an outward symbol of what's true of the spouse's heart. But how foolish to think that that's the element of marital union, or that that proves that a person is faithful. Likewise, the real Jew is not the one who is circumcised and then disobeys the law. The real believer is the one whose heart is given over to God, and then the works that come are genuine, overflowing from a humble heart. The Spirit rests on that kind of a person. And when the heart is touched by the Spirit of God, real change will take place. Again, because such a man is seeking the heart of God. It's God's praise that he's after and not the praise of other people. Listen to Isaiah's instruction to Israel. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? Says the Lord, I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me." All these religious things you're doing make me sick. "New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. and they've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. You know, public things. You sound so spiritual. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before your eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Okay? Listen, I cannot even listen for 5 seconds to leaders who are carnival barkers up on a stage, trumping their image, you know, giving you their image, saying how wonderful God is, and you know for a fact that the life is not meeting that. It's not my job to call everybody out. But you and I do the same thing, okay? When we just focus on these external things, but we're not addressing the heart. I'm not here to heap shame on you. I'm here to encourage us all to look in the mirror and just to be honest with ourselves and the Lord. Allow him to transform our hearts. Listen, we all have bad days. We all screw up, okay? It's not about perfection, but we got to be honest with that, right? You know, many Jews would come to the temple and do all the religious services, but in reality, their heart was far from God, right? Did you know, according to Business Insider, there are more than 4.4 billion squatters in the U.S.? These are people living illegally in a home owned by someone else. Now, some of you own other homes and rent to other people. I got to tell you, I could never do that. You know why? Because when people mess, and I know that I'm just confessing my sin, and maybe it's materialism, I don't know, but when somebody would trample on the home and trash it, I'd go nuts, all right? Now, I'm not that guy when people walk through the lawn, I'm saying, get off my lawn. I'm not that guy, all right? But man, so God bless you for those of you who do. You got great grace that you can do that, right? But what would happen is squatters would come in and they often ruin the homes, do damage. Now, there are also religious squatters. There are those who are inside a worship dwelling, but they take no ownership. And they'll often do damage to the cause. Their hearts are far from God, but they pridefully take a position of superiority, whether it's the conservatives over the progressives over the conservatives. Everybody does it. And they assume that God approves of them. We got to stop. Take a look in the mirror and say, God, start with me. Humble me. May I be honest with myself, God, and others. And may we enter into a community not expecting everybody to agree with us. Not expecting that we're never going to have conflict. I mean, it grieves me that we go in with this expectation. We all have to agree on politics, on vaccines, on BLM, CRT, a host of other things that are like, wait a minute, I get it. You might have strong opinions, but are you really willing to break fellowship with other Christians over those things? Does the gospel have anything to say to us about this? The beauty of the church of God, not the denomination, the universal church, is that God takes this mess of people, so many different backgrounds, so many different economic levels. And he brings into this one beautiful church, and unity takes place. I'm telling you, it's the most stunning thing when it happens. And when it doesn't, it's grievous. I've said 100 times here, my wife and I don't agree about everything. We don't agree about politics. We don't agree about a lot of things. But she's still my closest friend. I love her dearly. We don't have to agree about secondary issues to enjoy unity. And let me tell you, if you were a fly on the wall, you'd say, whoa, there's some heat here, right? Yeah. But that doesn't mean there's not unity. It doesn't mean that there's not love. It gets messy sometimes, right, in the church. But we're not a homogenous group of, cool kids with the same political views, economic status, and views on vaccines. Whoop, there, I said it. The miracle of the church is fueled by God's grace, founded in the grace of Christ to unify this huge mess and create a humble community of servants for King Jesus. That's why we're here. And that is the beauty of the church. And that is what Gentiles or irreligious people can look at and say, whoa, now that is something. I've never seen that, the love between people that can be so different, have disagreement, but there's genuine unity. Jews couldn't have it because they were isolating themselves. And you know what? A lot of churches will never have it because they insist on holding on to these secondary issues. And a lot of Christians will never experience it. You know how many Christians I meet that don't even go to church? Because they can't find anybody who agrees with everything that they believe. Might just, now do it in the home. Good luck with that. So you never really relate to anybody on any deep level. The relationships have to be surface. That's the only way that you can have fellowship. Because when you get down to it, you realize, wait a minute, I do disagree with people. And I'm like, so? You can still enjoy fellowship. I hope you get the heart of this passage. It was more than just hypocrisy that was going on here. All right? It was this isolationism. It was the wanting, the desire to separate from others and taking this pride and arrogance towards others who weren't in our camp. And I'm saying, even for those who, let's say, religiously aren't in our camp, who don't believe the Bible, don't believe in Jesus, they're still made in the image of God, and we can treat them with respect, right? And for those who are in our camp and believe the gospel, we have to ask ourselves the question, what power does the gospel really have in creating unity? That's the question. The question is not, do I agree on all these other issues? The question is, what power does the gospel have in creating our unity? And once you answer that question, I'll tell you what happens. You begin to hold things much more loosely that you once were just had a death grip on, that people had to agree on. And you know what else happens? You have relationships with people that are far different than you. And there's a richness to that that is beautiful. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Christ Community Church podcast. We hope today's message gives you encouragement and hope. If you would like more information about the church, you can go to cccspringfield.org.